Read for us this morning.
We're reading from Acts this morning, fifth chapter, beginning with the 27th verse through the 32nd verse. This is the Word of God. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." You may be seated. Wendell gave us a wonderful study this morning on prayer, and as we go to prayer, I recommend that you come a little earlier, those of you that weren't here, because we have some great things going on in that first hour. I have been kind of interested in genealogy and in our genes, and one thing that I've realized is that in the genes of a Christian, you have the desire to pray. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you, and we thank you for hearing our prayers. Lord, you are always there to hear us. We pray this morning that you be with us, that you would guide Jim in teaching us, that our hearts would be open to hear and understand the great word that you have given us and preserved over these millennia. What an awesome, awesome thing that this is. So Lord, open our minds and our hearts to hear you this morning, and all things be for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning again. So wonderful to see you. So glad to be in God's house. I've had serious sinus trouble this week, and so I'm carrying a bottle here. And this is not the spirits in a bottle. This is water, okay? But I'm probably going to have to use it a few times. I overdid the decongestants, and I've got a severe case of dry mouth. So if I'm up here sputtering, I'm glad there's no one in the the sputter section here. But I'll try to do the best I can. I encourage you to come out for the Reformation celebration. We'll have a good time together. And we have, a good evening planned on that. And we want to try your finger foods out, too. So, hey, come on out. And it's really a reminder of what it takes to be a Christian. When you're thinking about Luther and these other reformers that lived at that time and really took us back, or took society back to the Word of God, which is what is so necessary. So that was a Reformation then, and we're really in need of a Reformation now in our society. We've wandered away from the truth in all parts, and so keep that in mind as you think and as you pray for the church and for this little church and whatever that we do. Now, we are in our study in Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, and we just kind of jumped in the middle, and I just remind you of where we are there. Here's Peter and the apostles also are out preaching the Word of God on the Temple Mount, and they get taken to jail. And there are some other things that happened before that. This is not even describing that. And of course, God supernaturally opens the jail and lets him out. And we looked at this last time that we were in this particular study. So it's almost humorous. The Sanhedrin, the council there, Pharisees and Sadducees, didn't know what to do about that. So they went and retrieved them again from the Temple Mount, only this time more tenderly, and have brought them before them again. And that's where we are today. And even though this is a narrative, there is wonderful doctrine here for us. I may remind you that this is a narrative, but it's an inspired narrative. It's exactly what happened, and it is told in a way that we can learn from this, the things that we need to learn. So they've been arrested for preaching and then supernaturally released and released and told to go back and preach some more, and they do that, and now they're back again in front of the Sanhedrin. So here we are starting that today. These men standing before this august group of leaders in their society under the most severe pressure possible. But guess who's on their side? And if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? Let me pray, please, as we get started. Father, we're so grateful for your word. And we're so grateful that these men stood by faith. We know they were empowered by thee to do what they did. And they're an example to us. And we pray that in our time, in our own little world, that we would do the same things. Oh, help us to do that. Help us in our faithfulness to you. Help us in our priorities and our right thinking, that we might stand upon your word, that we might do your will and be pleasing to you. Father, I pray that you'd guide me to speak today and give us all ears to hear from your word, that you would make this a beneficial, a prosperous, a time of nourishment in your word, that we might get filled up with thoughts of thee, challenged to go and live for you. Thank you for everyone here. I pray your blessing upon them, Father, how we need thee, and we need thy word. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Is obedience to God important?
Yes.
Thank you. Well, we say that, and yet many in churches today have concluded that obedience to God is not really a part of salvation by grace. That we need only to do certain things and accept Him, and the latest cultural theologies in the church lean toward God accommodating man and seeking to make lives more pleasant. And I believe that is a mixing of the world with the Bible and calling it faith. But I question whether that is necessarily saving faith. The attitude revolves around a skewed view of God's grace, meaning that saving faith is only an assent to the facts of Christ as the Savior. We need to be very careful there. And we're going to be looking at that in our study today, and we're seeing that in what these men are having to go through. Our narrative from Luke will continue here, of course. And I, as Dr. White said, remind you that this is the Word of God, which means that each encounter, each situation of the apostles is a lesson in true Christianity. And it is a guide for us to the nature of Christianity. What does Christianity mean? What does salvation mean? What is a saved individual look like? What should we do and what should we expect to happen? All of that is encompassed here. So, hey, as the inspired history of the apostles is so important to us that God penned it here in the book of Acts, the history of what was going on with them. And the world hasn't changed. The sinfulness of man hasn't changed. The Christ rejecting hasn't changed. The pressure upon the truth of God has not changed. It's all present, it's all there, and it's all coming against the things of God, just as it was then, and just as it was then, we today need to stand firm and having done all, stand. And the attitude and action of the apostles, in that sense, should be our goal. It's like what the Apostle Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, in our text that you just saw the reading of, or heard the reading of, who's really on trial? And we have to remember that in the situations that we encounter in life. Who's really on trial? Well, I can tell you, it was actually the Sanhedrin that were on trial. But, so are Peter and the apostles also being tested by God for their faithfulness under pressure. It's all a package deal. That kind of testing continues for you and me today as we go forth from here. It's not just that the world is out there and they're going to embrace us and say, my, how much we love you, and they're going to have an open mind to the things of God and all that. No, the pressure is on. The pressure will come against you because Satan is stalking about seeking whom he may devour. And it will come against me. It will come against this church. So we must constantly learn to look beyond the immediate circumstances of life to the sovereign God who is purposely behind every situation. Now, the unsaved are on trial every time they're confronted with the truth of God. And you are on trial if you're born again today, before that word of God took in your heart, and you were convicted and convinced and it changed you, and that's what is needed. And if in Christ you and I are being used before these others and tested each time we're pressured to give a defense before others. And I believe this is our lesson today. As we look at these, we're not just looking at a history, but we're looking at an inspired history that tells us some certain things. Now, beginning in verse 27, we have the Sanhedrin threats. We're in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them, now here we are in this almost funny situation, put them in jail, God releases them, and the word comes that, hey, we know where they are, they're over there preaching again. So now they go get them and they retrieve them back, and here we are again. When they brought them, they stood them before the council. The stage has been set. There's a lot of baggage behind this circumstance. Keep in mind, it was only a short time before that Jesus Christ was crucified, that he rose from the grave, and that he ascended on high. And a bunch of other things have happened. The day of Pentecost and the miracles surrounding that, and the miracles surrounding this preaching here. All of that has been going on. If you think that looking on the news and the crazy things that go on in our world, weekly, daily, whatever, well, in this realm, boy, there were some powerful things of God going on every day. So once again, Jesus' followers will be tested, and once again, the Sanhedrin will be on trial. And notice, the high priest questioned them. The high priest questioned them. Now, the stage is set, and what we do see here, and this is interesting, that conspicuously absent in what will follow in verses 28 and beyond is any mention of their supernatural escape. And the whole council is there, all 70 of them, and the high priest was not interested in addressing the miracles of God. Not interested in that at all. It was simply ignored, as other miraculous events had been ignored. And this tells us that their minds were made up. They didn't want the facts. They only had a specific agenda. And that specific agenda is like that of John 3:19, where Christ said, "Men love darkness rather than light." And that's the same way it is today. Only God can break that hard barrier that exists in the blindness of man who is always looking in the wrong direction and for the wrong things. Now, beginning in verse 28, you'll notice he says, saying, this is the high priest, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name." We gave you strict orders. And here is the first charge made against them. And it's an indictment. And that is, they had disobeyed the Sanhedrin. And that was a true indictment. They had disobeyed the Sanhedrin. And then he gives the second indictment. Notice, "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Intend to bring this man's blood on us. This is also true. And it is boldly proclaimed. Let's look back just a couple of pages. Look back at Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 23. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan," this is Peter again, "and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You don't get much more pointed than that, less politically correct than that. That wasn't, that's right up in your face. Look across the page, at least it is for me, at verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Whom you crucified. And then if we look down to 4:10 and the continued preaching, "Let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." And so they were very pointed. And when proclaiming truth, by the way, you have to step on some toes. Now, I'm not trying to say we need to be as obnoxious as we can be, because no offense to some of you, but because I'm that way, some of us are pretty obnoxious anyway, right? But what we're talking about, when you and when I are talking to our neighbor, talking to our friend, talking to our loved one, and we are talking about the essentials of God's truth and grace, we need to make it plain and simple and not be cowardly. Do you recognize the world is going to hell and they need to be told? There's a place of escape. It's the man Christ Jesus. They don't need to be told, "I'm all right, you're all right." Well, that's okay, brother, if you believe Jesus is an angel and not the Son of God. That's okay, brother, if you're following Mohammed or something else. No, it's not. And it's not okay if you're living in sin, apart from God, living like a bug, like an animal, instead of living for the true and the living God. And we're going to see that in this passage that we have before us today. But more importantly, there is this indictment that Peter and the apostles were making. But may I just remind you, would you flip back with me to Matthew chapter 27? And this is true really of all unregenerate men and boys and girls and ladies and everybody included in this group. Remember the words here? In verse 24, Matthew 27, 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, now this is Christ just before his crucifixion, I am innocent of this man's blood, see to it yourselves. Now he wasn't really innocent. In fact, this is what I would call kowtowing, the very thing that we're talking about here, to the wishes of the leaders of Israel. And he did it for political purposes. But notice what all the people said. And all of the people are those that are being led by these Jewish leaders. His blood shall be on us and on our children. His blood shall be on us and on our children. Now you talk about an indictment. And when you try to figure out what has happened to Israel in the last 2,000 years, there it is. There's never been a people persecuted and troubled and murdered and destroyed and despised like the Jews. Now, it's not always going to be that way, but it has been during this time, and it continues today, even though they are regathered in their land. So this is a powerful, powerful indictment of themselves. Now, so do all who reject the truth of Christ, what about their judgment? Well, remember the words of Jesus Christ in John 3:18, that those who don't believe, they have been judged already. They have been judged already. That's a fearful thing. That's a very fearful thing. Now back in our text in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, these apostles and Peter had to make a significant choice under pressure. They must make a choice. And by the way, you and I will be brought to various situations along the road of life where we have to make a choice. You can't be a hideout Christian. It just doesn't work. Believe me, I think I've tried that several times. And, a hermit Christian doesn't work. You have to speak God's truth, come what may. Come what may. And so Peter and the apostles here, by our example, answer boldly. They do not deny either charge, but instead make the most profound statement, one of those that is found in all of Scripture. In verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God. There's no choice there, in other words. This is not a picking and choosing. This is not something that doesn't matter. Let me just say that there are three, let me back up for a moment, about Christianity 101. There are three major changes at new birth in Christ, but largely disregarded today. Not merely being religious, of sort of having a tag on to my life that I'm a Christian, but changes in our life that are major changes, real changes that are seen. One of those is love. You know, the greatest command out of Matthew 22 is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, we're never going to do that perfectly, well, this side of glory, but there is a love affair between you, if you're a Christian, and the Lord. And you remember the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where he said, if you're doing all manner of glorious religious things, but have not love, you are nothing. You're nothing. You're nothing. Because without love, it's impossible to serve the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, the Apostle Paul closes out that Corinthian letter with that church that was a big fat mess by saying, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, let me tell you, the natural man doesn't love the Lord. He may say he does, but he doesn't. He loves himself. He loves his sin. He loves something else, but he doesn't love Jesus Christ. But it's a requirement, you see, and it's part of the new birth. Another piece of that new birth, of course, is faith. We think of Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We think of Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says that Christ made us alive. It says, by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When we think of even John 3:16, the difference there is eternal life versus those who perish. And the issue is faith. Believes. They must believe. And that's believing faith, saving faith, real faith. But another one of those is obedience. That's where we are today. We must obey God. If we just take that statement right there, this is one of the most eye-opening, simple, summary statements in all of Scripture. So I'm going to park here just for a moment. It's essential to understand the definition of a Christian. The new birth creates a perfect interconnected triangle of these three elements: love, faith, and obedience. And they are interconnected and they cannot be separated. These three marks are indicators of the reality of salvation. By the way, not that I'm up here to sell books, but that's the reason I wrote Presumed Faith out of 1 John, because 1 John delineates those three ideas. And if those three ideas are not real in your life, love, faith, and obedience, are something wrong. Love for God is my new master, my Lord, the one who is the central person of my life. As Paul would say, Christ is all in all. And faith that promotes this love and drives me in thinking and in daily decisions about everything. And obedience is the natural offspring of both love and faith. All three are interconnected, essential and active in the true child of God. We see obey here as a central theme of this. If you look down at verse 32 of chapter 5, we'll get there, I hope. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. If the Spirit exists there, there is a union between the Spirit of God working in the heart of man, generating obedience. There's a change made, in other words. A change made. So we can look even back in the Old Testament. Yeah, I won't get you to turn there, but Psalm 81:15 says, there are those that try to pretend obedience. You know, there's all manner of questionable activity in God's church. There was all manner of questionable activity in Israel. There's always somebody trying to mimic what a Christian is, but it's only in form and not in truth and not in reality. And we don't want that. But do look with me at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, and you see that what I'm speaking of today was true in the Old Testament as it's true in the New Testament, because God deals in reality. 1 Samuel 15, we're talking here in this context about Saul the king. And you recall Saul the king was disobedient to God. The very thing we're talking about today. And so we had Samuel's rebuke of Saul when we get to chapter 15 and verse 22. Samuel said, has the Lord, because Saul was going to make up for it with some sacrifices. In other words, he's going to be religious. That's what people do. Go out and sin all week and then go and confess their sins to the priest and do a few Hail Marys or something else. In the Protestant church, it may be some other kind of thing they think that's going to impress God. It's not impressing God. God wants a new heart. Notice what Samuel says. As the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. That's the issue. You've rejected the word of the Lord. We can't operate in our lives and be a Christian in a contrary fashion to what God has revealed in His precious word, because that is showing that our love and our faith is in question, and with it, our obedience. And so he goes on to say, of course, in this context, that God has also rejected you from being king. And of course, he raised up David, a man after his own heart. Now, how do we know God's will? Back then, they had the law, and that's what they were required to follow. We know God's will from this word right here, don't we? Studying this word gives us the mind of Christ. It's not a mystery. It doesn't have to be. It's all there. And it should become a part and parcel of us and our daily business and our daily thinking. It should be transforming us. We're not going to be perfect in this life, but I should always be thinking and applying Scripture to everything that I do. And every conversation, and every opportunity when I'm tested. Now, back in our text of chapter 5 and verse 29, this little word obey is a unique word used for obey, and it's only used 4 times in the Greek in the New Testament. And the word is Patharkeo, and it has 2 roots. Pitho, which means to convince and have confidence, and arko, which means to reign over. So the first Greek root has active hearing, leading to a reigning over change of submission to God's will. That makes sense, doesn't it? And there are 2 primary words translated obey or obedience in the New Testament. And both have similar meanings. For example, if we think of Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, that's the other word for obey, and that word is hupakeo. Both, again, have similar meanings, but obey in this context is always applied in conjunction to rulers or kings. So Peter is saying the supreme king, the supreme God, the one and only true God is the rule for my life. If any other person, no matter how great or humanly important, tells me to do something contrary to the God of this word, to the one true God, my one ruler, I cannot obey that voice. I can only obey God. You know that in John 3:36, in that same text of, we think of John 3:16, which I think is, as I spoke last time on, is so abused in its understanding. When we get to John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. Do you see the interconnection there between belief and obedience? It's there. Will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we can't say, well, I love God, I follow God, I am a Christian, I believe in the facts and the ideas of God, and Christianity, and et cetera, et cetera. But we're not in obedience to Him. You're not genuine. You're not there yet. The very reaction for believing, at least one of those, is obedience. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Again, that little book that tells really a guideline, a test as to who is of God and who is not. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know Him. How? We walked an aisle, signed a card. No, it's not what he says. Invited Jesus into your heart? No. If he keeps his commandments. Now wait a minute. Is he talking about the law in the Old Testament? No. He's talking about the totality of this word. Not just specific laws given to Israel, but what does God say about everything? The one who says, I've come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, well, this is really up front, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, see, there it is, not just the commands given at one time to Israel, but His word, in Him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. There is that union of obedience and being played out with, here is Peter and the apostles in the most severe of circumstances. I want to get you to turn to one other place. It's so important because it's in the gospel. It's right there in front of us. Even the words of Jesus Himself in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 38. He's also, back up to 37, he's talking about loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Now, that's the greatest pressure of all. If it so happens that your family members don't appreciate your Christian faith and they're antagonistic against you for that reason, you're called into a decision. Just like Peter and the apostles were called into a decision before the Sanhedrin, which may have caused them to be put to death. Are you going to obey God or obey loved ones? My friend, there can be nothing between you and God in your obedience. That's what Christ is saying here. And notice verse 38, He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And that little word worthy, axios, means not suitable. In other words, without obedience to God and what He tells us to do, we're not suited for Him. That makes sense, doesn't it? Some of you that employ people, if you tell them to go out here and do this and they go do the opposite, I don't think they're going to stay employed very long. Well, it's the same thing. We're ambassadors for Christ, not ambassadors for ourselves or somebody else. We're not called to be compromisers or people pleasers. So never think, as with so much of superficial modern Christianity, that having Jesus supposedly is just accepting Him factually. There's a need for saving faith. That's what Christ was talking about when He said you must be born again. There must be a work of God that takes place. And that without that work of God, we're not suited to serve Him. Because we cannot be obedient to Him. Because our master, our real master, Satan, John 8:44, hasn't changed. We can put any label on it we want. But until God is our enthroned God on the throne of our life, we haven't arrived yet. Now, back to our text. He adds this to verse 29. He says, we must obey God rather than men. And there's the choice. Do you know that every one of us want to be liked, don't we? None of us here like opposition and trouble and somebody being angry or ugly to us. That's what political correctness is all about. It's the pressure of that. You've got to be conformed into this. And if you're not, you're an outsider. You're a freak. And nobody wants to be a freak. Right? You children that are in school systems or whatever. I mean, the pressure is on you there. Tremendous pressure to be one of the in people. When you go to college and the professor is proclaiming evolution and you want to get a good grade in there, you know, and you're pressured to try to go along with all this worthless heresy. Difficulties like that are going to be at every turn. And so even in this text here, rather than, we could make that a blank and you could put anything there. And for the unsaved person, you can put self there. We must obey God rather than self. That's what Jesus Christ did. Wasn't it? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, thine be done. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, even though his will was perfect. It's amazing, isn't it? And we are called upon to do the same thing. That is our test. Our standard is Jesus, who Philippians 2, you know, says that he humbled himself even to death on a cross. So only the Holy Spirit of God working in us can give us the power we need to stand in obedience to God against all the forces of men, Satan, or our own flesh. If you've ever read or watched a movie about Luther, that's exactly where Luther was. He had to go to the Diet of Worms, and there he was told, you either recant these writings against the established church, and he knew the consequences of that were probably going to be death. The church was going to pronounce an anathema on him. In fact, they'd already done it. And Luther had to stand before the king and all the royalty and all the people putting all this pressure on him and all the pomp and ceremony and all the smooth-talking lips about what a reprobate he was because he was against the established church, which was not representing God Almighty. And Luther had to say, I can't recant. It's against my conscience. I can't. I can't do it. Herein I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And may I just remind you that just God using that one man, what a change was brought to the world, really. We are all recipients, to one degree or another, of the faithfulness of Martin Luther. Okay, beginning in verse 30, moving along here, we have a shameless defense by the disciple, by the apostles. He says, this is Peter, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. Wow. The apostles are not intimidated. And what we see here is their boldness is supernatural in the same sense as it was supernatural that they were released from jail. It is supernatural to be able to stand as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did and said, well, we're not going to bow before your image. Even if you throw us in the furnace, we're not going to. And that's the same thing that we see here. Because men in general will kowtow to other men because of the fear of men and the situation. Now, these Sanhedrin had been privy either by witness or firsthand knowledge of the healings, the jail releases, and more importantly, the very resurrection of Christ. And now they witness the supernatural boldness of these insignificant fishermen that are causing such a stink. Only it's a good stink, by the way. But in their mind, it was a bad stink. Notice he says, raised up Jesus whom you put to death. And that phrase, put to death, in the Greek means that by your own hands. So Peter's really getting right up in their face again. Rather than caving, he increases the pressure, saying that they are as guilty as if they had personally nailed the nails in his body. You can't divorce yourself from what you did. It was not only murder, but it was death on the cross. The ugliest, wickedest, most painful, shameful death that anyone could ever imagine, invented by the Romans. But he goes on to say in verse 31, and they knew this too. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. Just as God thwarted right in front of them their attempt to imprison the apostles supernaturally, he just released them and they're back over there preaching. He thwarted their murder of Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that God used that gloriously for our salvation. That was His purpose all along. And God raised from the dead and is exalted at the right hand as a prince and a savior. Prince has the idea of one who is kin to the king, and he is the Son of God. And he uses his authority, as a prince does, as a pioneer in what he does because of his position and his power and his kinship to the king. That's what we see in Hebrews 2:10, and I won't turn there, in Hebrews 12:2. He is the perfecter of our faith. And here is this one like nobody else, Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior. Nobody else could do in humility what He did, coming from the highest to the lowest position imaginable and dying for sinners, yet exalted to the right hand of God the Father now. And Savior is the one promised from the beginning. Back to Genesis 3:15 again. It's going to be the one to bruise or crush the head of Satan. The one that would be Shiloh that will come in Genesis 49. And that is predicted all through the Scriptures. In fact, the Holy Scriptures are all about Jesus Christ and His restoration of that which was lost in the garden. And these men, this Sanhedrin, were supposed to be the protectors of that truth. They're supposed to be the ones that are shining the light of truth upon that and guiding the people to understand the things of God, and they're doing just the opposite. In fact, that's exactly, I think, why Peter doesn't stop with this. He says, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Because Israel, again, was their responsibility with spiritual oversight. Yet they're the very ones that are fighting against God, doing just the opposite of what they're supposed to do. My friend, every time we don't obey God, we are fighting against God. Don't kid yourself. Think about it. If we know what we're supposed to do, and we do not do it, the least that can be said of us is that we're an unfaithful servant. And you'll notice too in this statement, Prince and Savior, to grant repentance. Is repentance part of salvation? Yes, it is. Repentance is change. And if there's not a change in me, then your salvation needs to be questioned. Because the world is going this way, and you as a Christian should be going this way or up to this way, but you're going a different direction than they are. And that's the change. That's repentance. It's a turning from sin to turn to God. And that is key and important to understand. It's an essential element in saving faith. Just as forgiveness of sins is promised to those who come to Him, but we must come to Him on His terms, not on ours. Not on ours. Now, this is yet another gospel presentation to these hardened religious leaders who have rejected the truth repeatedly and committed the worst sin imaginable. And yet it's a reflection of the fact, because Peter is offering them the gospel. And even though they've hardened their heart and hardened and hardened and hardened, like Romans 1, God gave them over, and they're only concerned about their place in society, their positions, their political correctness, whatever. The gospel is being given to them because God is gracious. But you know what? He won't be gracious forever. He won't be gracious forever. Today is the day of salvation. There's coming a day when He'll judge. And He'll cast into hell. And there's no reprieve from hell. Contrary to what the Catholics do about their purgatory, there's no reprieve from hell. Hell is eternal. Now these, we will see when we get to verse 33, they don't accept this message. In fact, it says there that made them so angry. The very idea that you could talk to us like that. The very idea that you could introduce us to Jesus Christ. They intended to kill them. Because these are fighting directly with God. And so are the unsaved, always fighting with God. But you know what? Regardless of that, these disciples were faithful, weren't they? To the Word of God, come what may. And I believe that's the issue with obedience. We obey God rather than blank, whatever it is, and leave the consequences with Him. Pretty simple, isn't it? And as we said this morning on one of my favorite verses in Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? If you have God on your side, we so often lose sight of that. Who do you think the pipsqueak is that's bothering you in comparison to God? Who are these pipsqueaks of the Sanhedrin against the true and the living God? They're nothing. They're nothing. I'm not trying to make fun, but I hope, look, we need to see things through God's perspective. Now look in verse 32 and we'll close out. And he says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." We are witnesses. Peter summarizes why they have been able to heal. And it's because, and why they were supernaturally let out of jail, and while they stood boldly before these men or otherwise hold their well-being in their hands, it's because they have the Holy Spirit. And they're witnesses to all of this. They're witnesses to what God has done in them. They're witnesses to what God did. They walked with Christ for 3 years. But until the Holy Spirit came, Peter denied Him 3 times, right? But we don't have an excuse. We have the Holy Spirit of God within us to guide and direct our steps. And we have the Word of God which tells us all these things. And that's why we have it. These men had not merely rejected the claims of the fishermen, but had rejected God's clear and powerful testimony by Christ, whom they crucified, by the signs and miracles and His resurrection, and showing their stubborn blindness and hatred to the truth as it continues to work through the apostles, and it is clear in front of them, and there is no other answer, even though they ignore it and they reject it. How did they get out of the jail? It's impossible. How did the lame man get healed from the lame man from birth? It's impossible, but it's not impossible with God. And so we come full circle. Christianity is Holy Spirit driven. And the important statement in this is that so is the Holy Spirit. It's not just us. We're not just a bunch of screwy guys that are troublemakers. You know these things are true. You've either been a direct witness of them or an indirect witness of them. And so Peter would say, because of this, we must obey God. Now, in closing, these thought they had ended the Jesus movement. But it's powerfully moving forward. And it still is today. It's powerfully moving forward. It's changed lives. It makes all the difference. It is the difference. I hope you see this as our picture too. Will who rule our lives? Self? Circumstances? Others who pressure us? Or will we, me, Jim, and you submit to God humbly, repentantly, by faith? Obey is the essence of this paragraph. It means actual, absolute, unquestioning submission to God. They didn't know what was going to happen. They knew who was in charge, right? Who's in charge? Something's going to catch every one of us off guard this week, and momentarily we're going to have this sense of angst. I always do that inside. Oh, how could that be? Who is in charge? God's in charge. God's in charge. And what we need to do is at every step of the way, no matter what is going on, is follow His Word, which is faith in His Son, who is the Word. It is in the power of obedience from the Holy Spirit, but that Peter and the apostles stood. People are going to tell you, why are you rocking the boat? Well, I frankly don't like rocking the boat. I don't want to rock the boat. But that's what we're going to be accused of. Being a nut, a troublemaker, whatever. But if you do it in the name of Christ, not in your own name, and it's real and it's right, blessed are you. Do you know that? Blessed are you when men say this and that about you, said the Lord Jesus. Blessed are you when men persecute you and trouble you for my name's sake. Blessed are you. You've never been more blessed. You've never been more blessed. Peter stated, we must obey God. And all through the ages, men and women, even martyrs that lost their lives, obeyed God even unto death. And we are called to do the same thing. So I pray that in our own little world we're doing the same, not playing games, but we are obeying our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That's wonderful. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I don't think it's going to make much difference what this guy and that guy and somebody else and somebody else and somebody else said about us back here in this time. In fact, we'll be witnesses against them on the day of judgment. God, help us to follow Him. To take up our cross, as we were reading earlier, or should have been reading, I think I've somehow missed that, but in that Matthew text, take up your cross, your test of obedience, and follow Jesus Christ. Let's pray, please. Father, thank You for the revelation of Your Word and for these men that have gone on before us that are witnesses to us of following You in their time. And we beseech You, gracious Lord, that You might work in our hearts and in our lives. And we thank You, Father, that You do if we're in Thee. And we pray, Father, that You would help us in all things to be pleasing to You, to follow You. No matter the circumstances, no matter the opposition, no matter the pressure, day by day, moment by moment, following our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus. Guide us in our thinking, we pray Thee, Father. Help us all for Jesus' sake. Amen.